Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We left off last week after verse 5, so this morning we're going to begin in verse 6 and continue on through the end of the chapter. I've titled the sermon, Treachery. Throughout this passage, Saul accuses just about everybody else of treachery. His servants, his son Jonathan, David, of course, Ahimelech, and all the priests. But the irony is that Saul is the treacherous one in this story. He is corrupt, he fails to keep the trust of his people, and by the end of the chapter, we can see, as if it wasn't already obvious to us, that Saul is in outright rebellion against God. So follow along as I read 1 Samuel 22, beginning with verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, the captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all my the house of my father. For your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" Now, so the scene opens with Saul, and he's sitting under this tamarisk tree on the height, it says, or the high place at Gibeah. To say that Saul was in a mood would be an understatement. He has been openly trying to kill David for the past few chapters, and David has escaped again. This time with the help of Saul's own son, Jonathan. Now, Saul hadn't known where David had gone, and so he didn't know where to look for him. And he sat under the tree, likely on some kind of a seat that functioned as a makeshift throne, and he fumed. And he held on to his spear. Now, the last time that we saw Saul, you'll remember, he also had his spear. It was at the feast of the new moon that Saul had given. David had been expected to be there as the king's son-in-law and a commander in the king's army and as a member of Saul's court. And Saul had been planning to deal with David then and there. He planned to arrest him and to kill him. So when David's seat was empty, not just on the first day of the seat of the feast, but also on the second, Saul was not happy. And then when Jonathan said that he, Jonathan, had given David permission to be absent, and then when Jonathan defended David to his father Saul, Saul became enraged. He cursed at his son, and the text says, he hurled his spear at Jonathan, trying to hit him. Jonathan left the feast, and he went, and he told David everything. So now here, Saul is sitting under the tree on the height, holding on to that same spear. And all his servants were standing about him. Now, the word for servants here, the Hebrew word that's translated servants, it certainly can mean servants or even slaves. But it can also mean ministers or advisors or officials. And as we'll see pretty quickly here, this is what's intended. These were not common house servants, but officials in the king's court. Many of them would have been at the new moon feast, and they would have known what Saul was capable of. They would have known how he was willing to use that spear. And so you have to think that they were intent on not provoking the king. Nobody there wanted to draw any attention to himself. But Saul had something to say to them. "Hear now, people of Benjamin." You see, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and when he became king, he made other Benjaminites his officials. It was an exercise in cronyism, in which Saul gave the plush positions to his family and to his friends and to associates that he had had before he became king. And not only that, but he was also buying their loyalty. He was giving them fields and vineyards. He was making them commanders in his army. He bribed them with land and with commissions. And in return, he expected them to be loyal to him, no matter what. And so he asked them here, rhetorically, will the son of Jesse do that for you too? And the obvious answer is no. No, he will not. Either they would have expected that he would enrich his own tribe, which was Judah, and his friends from there, or perhaps more likely, they recognized that David would not be corrupt as Saul had been. But either way, their gravy train was going to stop when Saul ceased to be king. And Saul's corruption, it had been predicted by God. God had told Israel through Samuel that this would happen with the king that they had demanded. Among other things that Samuel told them that the king would do, he said, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants, that is, to his officials. These people were warned, this king would not serve their interests. He would serve his own interest, and they would pay the price. Now, Saul's tone in all of this is more of a complaint than it is an effort to entice them. He's not trying to buy them off at this point, but instead he's complaining that he's already bought them off and he's not getting what he paid for. He's already given them fields and orchards. He's made them commanders. And now, he alleges, they have conspired against me. There's a lot of paranoia going on here. I don't believe there's any indication in the text that anyone in Saul's court, other than Jonathan, has sided with David against Saul. But Saul made the assumption that they knew about Jonathan and David and that they had hidden it from him. That seems like it's more Saul's frustration talking than anything that's grounded in reality. And what he accuses Jonathan of, that Jonathan has stirred up David against him, that's hardly true. Nor is what he charges David with, that David was lying in wait. To lie in wait means to ambush. It implies that David was trying to kill Saul. David will have more than one chance to kill Saul, and he'll be encouraged to do it by everyone who's around him. But he won't do it. He will not kill the king. So this is really nothing more than Saul's conspiracy theory. Most of this he's invented himself. And one more observation before we move on, and that is that Saul doesn't seem to want to say David's name. Throughout this episode, he refers to David, with just one exception, as the son of Jesse. And for Saul, this seems to be dismissive, although I'm not really sure why. But he does the same thing with Ahimelech later in the passage. And it may be that that's what he's doing with Jonathan here, calling him my son instead of using his name. In itself, none of this is insulting, but I think it's just Saul searching for a new way to express his disdain for his perceived enemies. Well, this is where Doeg the Edomite pipes up. The first time we saw him was last week in chapter 21, but we only saw him there just in passing. Even so, we knew that he was going to be trouble. And sure enough, here it is. The text reminds us, as it told us before, that Doeg is an Edomite. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So they were related to Israel. All of Jacob's descendants were Israelites, and the Edomites were the descendants of his twin brother Esau. But they were still Gentiles. Now, a Gentile like Doeg could have converted to Judaism. There was a provision for that. Or, and we see this a lot more later in Scripture, there were devout Gentiles who worshiped God, but did not go through the process of conversion. But none of that was Doeg. I think that's what the writer wants us to understand when he continues to remind us that Doeg was an Edomite. But it's even more clear to us as we watch Doeg in action throughout this chapter. Doeg was no servant of Yahweh. The other thing that we know about Doeg that we learned back in chapter 21 was that he was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. I think it's telling that the chief of the herdsmen seems to turn up everywhere except out in the fields where the livestock was. But I suppose that's the difference between the chief herdsman and the chief of the herdsmen. Anyway, Doeg seems to be more of a bureaucrat than someone who actually helped take care of the animals. And here he just seems to be waiting for a chance to snitch to Paul, or to Saul, about what he'd witnessed in chapter 21. So here was his chance. Now, notice that he follows Saul's lead in how he referred to David. He referred to him as the son of Jesse. And then he places him in Nob with Ahimelech. And we learn something here about Ahimelech that we weren't told earlier. We learn that Ahimelech was the son of Ahitub. Now, does Ahitub ring a bell? Probably not. But there was a mention of him earlier, back in chapter 14. There was a man named Ahijah, not Ahitub. Ahijah was in camp with Saul. Saul was using Ahijah as a priest. And we're told that Ahijah was also Ahitub's son. Now, some scholars believe that Ahijah and Ahimelech are just different names of the same person. The other possibility is that they were brothers. But what I want us to see here is that Ahimelech's father, Ahitub, was the son of Phinehas. And Phinehas was the son of Eli. So all of that means that Eli was Ahimelech's great-grandfather. Now, for now, just file that away. It's going to become significant a little later that Ahimelech was the great-grandson of Eli. So we'll come back to that. Okay, back to Doeg. Doeg continued, and he told Saul that Ahimelech had inquired of the Lord for David, and that he had given him provisions, and he had armed him with the sword of Goliath. Doeg certainly didn't do Ahimelech any favors here, and it just fueled Saul's paranoia. And Saul, who seemed to be looking for someone to take out his frustrations on, sent for Ahimelech and for his entire family. It says, all of his father's house. That's the same phrase that was used back in verse 1. There it says that David's brothers and all his father's house went to David as he was running from Saul. They went both to support him, but also to protect themselves from Saul's vengeance, should he decide to direct his anger toward them. The vindictiveness of Saul affects entire families. And so it's becoming quite evident that David's family was wise to distance themselves as far as possible from Saul's grasp. In verse 12, Ahimelech arrived in Gibeah, and he and his family all appeared before Saul. And notice here again, Saul refused to address him by his name. But as he had done with David, he called him the son of his father, the son of Ahitub. And Ahimelech answers respectfully, as we would expect him to do. In verse 13, the interrogation begins. But it's really more of an accusation than an actual line of questioning. Saul has pretty clearly already made up his mind. He said, "Why have you conspired against me?" And again, he refers to David as the son of Jesse. So Saul was convinced that there was a conspiracy. His only question to Ahimelech was, why? Why have you joined this conspiracy? And Saul's basis for charging Ahimelech with participating in the conspiracy included three things, which in fact Ahimelech had done. First, he had given David bread. And second, he had given David the sword. Now, I think that at least on a certain level, we can understand Saul's frustration over these first two things. Saul perceived David as his enemy, and Ahimelech had provided him with aid, even if he didn't realize at the time that Saul wouldn't approve. But the third thing that Saul charges him with, that he had inquired of God for David, I think this shows us how far gone Saul really is. Because if David was wrong in what he was doing, then wouldn't inquiring of God be the most likely thing to bring him to repentance? But if David was right, if God was on his side, then Saul's case was already lost, regardless of what Saul or the priest or even David himself had done. Any godly man would want his enemies to inquire of God, but Saul, quite clearly, was not a godly man. I think this really just shows that Saul doesn't understand God. He either doesn't understand God's righteousness, or he doesn't understand God's power, and probably doesn't understand either one of those. Either that, or he was so consumed with bitterness that he isn't behaving rationally. And that certainly seems to be the case as well. And then Saul concluded by repeating the same accusation against David that he had made earlier to his servants, that David was lying in wait for him. In verses 14 and 15, Ahimelech made his defense. Now, he didn't deny any of the specific actions that Saul assigned to him, that he had provided David with bread or the sword, or that he had inquired of God for him. But rather, he argued, respectfully, that it was all very reasonable for him to do. It was well known that David had been a faithful servant of Saul's, and that Saul had used him for all kinds of different missions. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 5, it says that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David was also the king's son-in-law, and he was the captain over the king's bodyguard, and he was honored in the king's house. So when such a man arrives and announces that he is on the king's business, how is it not the right thing to do to help him? And not only that, but this wasn't the first time that David had come to Ahimelech to inquire of God. The way that Ahimelech responded to David was completely reasonable. It is what any loyal subject of the king would have done. And so he asked the king not to impute anything improper to him, because he didn't know anything of the issues between Saul and David. But Saul wouldn't listen to reason. His mind was made up, and he condemned Ahimelech to death. And not just him, but also all of his father's house. Saul commanded his guard to kill the priests of the Lord. And notice that he refers to them as the priests of the Lord. Not kill these traitors, or kill these conspirators, or kill the son of Ahitub and his family, or anything else. He specifically said, kill the priests of the Lord. In Hebrew, the word for Lord here is Yahweh. You can tell that Lord is actually Yahweh when the word Lord is written in small caps. That is, it's written in capital letters in the place of the lowercase letters, but a little shorter than normal capital letters. It's a convention that most English translations of the Bible use when they translate Yahweh as Lord. They use small capital letters in place of the lowercase letters. When you see the word Lord in the Old Testament with a capital L but a lowercase O-R-D, it's usually a translation of Adonai. And Adonai is also a title that's often used for God, but is also appropriate at times to use for others. But when it's written in small caps, that indicates that it is a translation of Yahweh. So here, Saul says, kill the priests of Yahweh. Saul is in direct and open rebellion against God. Several of the commentators and pastors who preach on this identify Saul here as an antichrist. Not the antichrist, that's still coming, but as an antichrist, one who opposes Yahweh and his people. So Saul says, kill the priests of Yahweh. Open rebellion against God. Now, he's often rebelled against God's rule, but he usually at least tried to maintain an appearance of fidelity. Now, even that appearance is gone. The guards refused. They apparently feared the Lord, Yahweh, more than they feared the king. But Saul had someone who was willing to comply. So he said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. He killed 85 persons who wore the linen ephod, which indicates that they were priests. And that wasn't enough. Then he went to Nob, which wasn't far, and he killed everyone else who was there, including women and children and infants and even all of the animals. It was a wicked thing for Saul to command it, and it was wicked for Doeg to carry it out. But remember earlier when we saw that Ahimelech was the great-grandson of Eli? I want to take you back to something we saw way back near the beginning of 1 Samuel in chapter 2. This was part of God's judgment on Eli, the priest, for the corruption that he had allowed in God's house. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they had stolen meat from the sacrifices, and they had immoral relations with the women who served there. And Eli knew about it, and he allowed it. So, in verses 31 and 33 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I will not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. After Saul had had his falling out with Samuel sometime later, Saul had made Ahijah, Eli's great-grandson, the priest. And then they had moved the tabernacle from Shiloh to Nob so it could be closer to where Saul lived in Gibeah. And presumably, these 85 priests who were killed represented the entirety of Eli's male descendants, since Eli and his sons had been killed about 50 years before. Now, the prophecy came true. All the descendants of his house died by the sword of men. Now, this in no way exonerates Saul or Doeg, but it demonstrates that God remains in control no matter what men conspire to do. And that wraps up the main part of the account of Saul and the priests of Nob. It's a difficult passage for us. A king in open rebellion against God. A wicked servant willing to murder on his behalf. And at least within the chapter, no real resolution or accountability. But it's a waypoint. A waypoint in the unfolding of God's plan. This is not the end of the story. And God will continue to bring his anointed to the throne. But there are a couple of points of application that we can make. The first we just touched on. God's providence is not hindered by man's wickedness. In fact, even when men are evil, they always play into God's plan. Now, I can't explain this. God's ways are beyond our ways. But this does not make God culpable in any way for our wickedness. But Things always unfold exactly as He intends. Because our God is in the heavens, He does all He pleases. So when you look around, and when you see so much wickedness that is pervading our culture everywhere, whether it's our government, or in the media, or in Hollywood, or anywhere else, in our schools, everywhere we look, we see the spirit of the Antichrist. When you see it, know, first, that God is not responsible for it, but nonetheless, everything is working out exactly as He intends. The second point of application comes from verse 17. This is where the servants of the king refused to kill the priests of the Lord. Now, these servants were among those who had participated in the king's corruption. We saw that earlier in the chapter. They had received fields and vineyards and commissions in the army as part of Saul's cronyism and as part of his bribes for their loyalty. They had been complicit in Saul's rebellion against God. But as long as you are alive, it is never too late to repent of your sin and to turn away from your corruption and rebellion and turn to God, who alone can deliver you from your sin. And I want to make one more point of application. And for this, we need to look at the last four verses of the chapter. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, was named Abiathar. He escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" Just as God had said back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, there was one, only one, of the house of Eli who had been spared. But even that was part of God's judgment, that he was spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. But does David shun him for this? Does David reject him in order to reinforce the judgment of God on him? No, he doesn't. David shows Abiathar nothing but kindness. And there is a lesson in that for us. We too should show kindness to all people, even those whose actions invite the judgment of God. Now, this is not to say that we should ever condone sin or that we should seek to make others comfortable in their sin or that we should abdicate our responsibility for parental discipline or church discipline or for brotherly accountability. But whenever we see others dealing with the consequences of sin, our actions toward them should always be motivated by and characterized by kindness and love. Treat others as God has treated you. And if you are redeemed from your sin, then He has shown you immeasurable mercy and love. Here I want to shift focus and direct our attention to something that the Lord Jesus himself asked us to do often. And that is to remember him in his death, and to do so in this specific way. In the passage that we studied this morning, we observed this horrible crime that Saul committed with the help of Doeg the Edomite. How he killed 85 priests along with their families and everyone else who lived in the city of Nob. All because Saul imagined that they had conspired against him. But we saw too that despite Saul's inexcusable wickedness, God's plan was not thwarted. In fact, Saul's crime actually advanced God's plan. The truth is that God, in his providence, regularly works through the crimes of men. And never has this been more true than when God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was tortured and killed on a Roman cross. Jesus was the only truly innocent man who ever lived. He never sinned, living a life of perfect obedience to everything that his Father required of him, and accomplishing everything that his Father set before him. And not only was there no guilt in him, he was and is the most worthy, the most precious being that has ever been or ever could be. He is God, our creator and sustainer and the giver of every good gift. And yet, one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him. The devil himself entered Judas, and Judas sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. The leaders of Israel, the people that the Lord had treated with such kindness for all of their existence, rejected him. They condemned him to die on trumped-up charges. And they handed him over to the Romans. And these Roman invaders brutally beat him and then nailed him to a cross to die in agony. By any reasonable measure, this was the greatest crime in human history, and it isn't even close. And yet, this one event, the death of the Lord Jesus, was also the greatest victory. It is the central event in all of redemptive history. Because when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for the sins of all of those he came to save. He accomplished the redemption of his people. And the greatest crime of mankind became his greatest glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And that is what he asks of us. Jesus doesn't ask you to pity him in this because of what he endured. He asks us to give him honor and glory and blessing as we remember that he was slain for our sin. This remembrance is for believers. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ because the Father loved you and the Spirit made you alive in Christ, then this is for you. And you are invited to worship your deliverer and your king in this way. But we are warned not to partake in an unworthy manner. Do not cheapen the Lord's sacrifice by treating it in a flippant way, but treat it with the reverence that it deserves.